So what I'm going to talk to you today about is hormones. And I'm guessing you weren't expecting that when you came to church this morning. We're going to have a bit of an anatomical lecture this morning. No, I think it's partly because of my background in medicine and also the way I learn that God speaks to me through the human body, right? And it happens all the time. I will be having conversations with doctors and they will say a sentence and straight away the Holy Spirit says something to me about the spiritual alternative or parable, I guess, to what they're saying. So when Pastor sort of said what the theme of the of this month was, straight away, this is what I thought of. And I was like, all right, Holy Spirit, we'll go with that. It's a bit weird, but we'll go with it. So obviously everyone knows the human body is a mystery, right? We're never going to be able to understand everything about the way it works. Even scientists and world-known doctors, everybody says that the human body is so incredibly complex that we will never understand all of how it works. But what we do know for sure is that hormones contribute to our physical growth. Without them, we actually can't grow physically. There's four specific physical hormones that contribute to human growth, and they are the pituitary growth hormone, the thyroid hormone, the gonadotropic hormone, and the female and male reproductive hormones. So in a very basic explanation, because it's very technical if we're to go right into it, but in a very basic explanation, what these hormones do essentially at different stages of physical growth is ebb and flow in a way, in a sort of delicate balance, which makes literally every single bodily function at a cellular level work effectively. So hormones go to the cells of our bodies, and that's the depth that we need them in order for our physical growth to be effective and to be like appropriate. And our bodies won't function effectively, and in some cases will even restrict our ability to reproduce if there is an imbalance in these hormones at any time. So similarly, I believe there are four main spiritual hormones. And these four things are the essential substances of our spiritual growth as followers of Jesus. And if lacking or absent in our lives, they will impair our ability to mature spiritually and perhaps even our ability to reproduce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. So I'm just going to pray before we get started. God, I just want to thank you so much. Lord, I want to thank you for this word, God. I want to thank you that today as we're here, you've ordained this moment, Lord God, for us to hear what you have to say to your church. Lord, I just thank you that we have this opportunity to spend this time together, Lord God. Lord, I pray that the words that are spoken this morning are straight from your Spirit, Lord. And I pray that you will prepare all of our hearts to receive these words this morning, God. Lord, we honor you. We thank you for your presence. And we just ask that you bless this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So the first spiritual hormone that we're going to discuss is grace. Grace could be compared in a physical sense to the pituitary growth hormone, right? Which is the hormone that stimulates the growth of essentially every cell and tissue in the human body. So simply put, it's the power behind all physical growth. The pituitary growth hormone is working from a young age, and it's working to grow every single cell in our body. Obviously, when we're born, we're not born like this. We're born little, and then we grow, and the pituitary growth hormone is the power behind that. So similarly, grace is the power behind any and all spiritual growth in our discipleship journey. Without grace, it is impossible to have faith. Because as humans, it's unnatural for us, in our humanity, it's unnatural for us to offer our hearts to something or someone that we can't see or touch. We rely fully, our survival relies wholly on our ability to like assess things with our physical senses, right? If we see danger, we're going to run in the other way. If we smell, you know, gas or something, like that alerts us to the fact that something's wrong and we need to either move away or rectify it. So from the moment we make a decision to accept Jesus, for us to even have the faith to believe upward requires an insane amount of grace flowing downward. And it's God's grace, which is his power manifest and magnified in and through all our human weakness. And there is absolutely nothing that can match that. I think I've put my notes in here wrong. Hold on a second. All right, so how does this power operate in our lives? So there's a lot of scriptures to go through, so I'm not going to get Daniel to put them all up on the screen, but I'm going to read them. But please do write them down so that you can check them later yourself to make sure that they're correct. Romans 5:21 says, "So then, just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." So God's grace flowing through the blood of Jesus is so powerful that it overthrows the throne of sin that was once in our lives. As we were on the road to death, what God's grace did was this. And then we're no longer on the road to death. We're on the road to righteousness leading to eternal life. Grace is the power that eliminated the finality of death as humans for us. Titus chapter 2 verse 11 to 12 says, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age." So I think that's pretty self-explanatory. Grace is our teacher. It teaches us to say no to the seductive nature of the sin of the world, because that's exactly what it is. It's the seductive nature that the enemy uses to try and entice us that sin is appealing. And grace is what teaches us to be able to say no to that enticement. Romans 6:14 says, "For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law but under grace." So grace makes us masters over our sinful nature, not subject to it. Ephesians 2 verse 8 to 9 says, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So grace is a gift. It can't be earned and it can't be bought, but it is by no means cheap. Nothing about it can be attributed to our effort or our ability, so that there is no way that anyone could become possessive with it. 1 Peter 1 verse 13 says, "Set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming." So grace should be the substance we hope and long for while we're here on earth, until the glorious day that our hope is revealed in Jesus Christ when he returns. If we put our hope in anything other than grace through Jesus, we will always be disappointed. 2 Corinthians 12 verse 9 says, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." So no human weakness is a match for God's grace. When you think you can't cope anymore, or when you think that you've reached the end of your ability to process the situation or something, let me tell you that God's grace is always more. There's always more. There is always more. Not worry, not anxiety, not sickness, not depression, not addiction, nothing is a match for God's grace. And when we make a commitment to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and receive grace through his blood, nothing else can ever come close to having authority over us if we let God's grace be our portion. Galatians 2 verse 21 says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. So it is by grace alone, accessible through the blood of Jesus, that we become righteous. We do not need to add anything else to the gospel. I'm going to repeat that. We don't need to add anything else to the gospel. There are theologies, schools of thought, whatever, that will try to add things to the gospel because it's too simple. But that's exactly how Jesus intended it to be. If the blood of Jesus is not enough, then what we are doing here is pointless. The gospel of Jesus Christ is simple, and we overcomplicate it with our finite thinking and limited vision. But we need to go back. We always need to go back to the simplicity of the gospel to receive the power of the grace that God has given us. God's grace is amazing. And it's more than just a song we sing. Grace is absolutely essential for any spiritual growth. It's the power, the fuel, and the enabler of our faith. The thing with grace is, this is where it becomes a little bit, The thing with grace is how much we receive is directly affected by how much we give. Matthew 6 verse 14 says, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. That if, it's like a, it's so hard to hear, right? And it's as hard for me to say it to you as it is for me to hear it myself, because it's hard. There's things that happen in our lives that make this verse such a challenge sometimes. But essentially, the text is saying that the measure of God's continued grace for us is contingent upon our forgiveness for others who sin against us. You know, we live in a world today where there's a lot of offense. There is a lot of offended people. And like, it's just everything. Like, you can't say anything without someone getting offended about what you're saying, right? You know, I've even, like, when I've been looking on social media and whatnot, you know, I've seen some Christians get so offended that the words that come out of their mouth are, like, beyond, I can't even, I'm like, how does what you're saying, you know, in the fact that you're like, oh, well, I'm a Christian too, and then blah, blah, blah. It's like, what? That doesn't make sense. Just because somebody quoted a scripture and they hold on to offense and let it sit in their heart, and then there's this let's block people off or let's cut them out mentality. And it's so popular in the world, so popular to just be like, you know what, I'm just not going to talk to that person anymore. I'm just going to cut them off. But that's the exact opposite of what Jesus said to do. And we don't want this worldly culture to creep into the church. And instead of spending so much time highlighting our differences and debating our differences and arguing our differences, what if we spent that time talking about the things that unite us? Because I can tell you, I can tell you right now, if you get together with someone, with another sister or brother in Christ, and you start to talk about what Jesus has done in your life and how faithful Jesus has been in your life, there will literally be no time to talk about anything else. Because we could go on and on and on sharing, swapping stories about what God's done in our lives. And then it just doesn't leave time for anything else. There's no time to talk about whether you're pre-tribulation, post-tribulation, whether you're, I don't know, whatever other little school of theology is. There's no time to talk about it because we're just talking about Jesus. That's how we should start our conversations. Oh, hey, do you love Jesus? Me too. Let's talk about that. Let's just talk about that. Because it's unity in the body that commands the blessing of God. And that's what Jesus is coming back for. He's coming back for a united bride. And it needs to start in here. It's unpopular. And it's countercultural, but it's kingdom. And we tend to have so much expectation of God's grace towards us, right? And we're like, you know, oh God, thank you for your grace. It's so unending, so amazing. But then we struggle to extend just a tiny bit of grace to our brothers and sisters. And I, for one, and if anyone here that knows me and knows my story, I'm glad and I'm so thankful that God doesn't develop his whole opinion of me based on one comment, on one action, or one conversation. You know, I recently had the opportunity, two people that I love very much, there was a issue between them. And because both of them have such beautiful relationships with God, each of them were praying for the other person without the other person knowing. And then the opportunity came for a conversation to take place and for God to do some restoration in that relationship. And I was asked to come and pray with them. And let me tell you, as we sat there, joined hands and prayed, the tangible presence of God was there. Because of the authenticity and the honesty and the humility that was displayed by both these people meant that the peace of God just flooded the room. Because God is a God of restoration. That's the very heart of who he is. If it wasn't, he wouldn't have sent Jesus so that we could be restored in relationship to him. And the entire text of the Bible, from the moment that Adam and Eve sinned, the whole story is about him getting us back. How is God not a God of restoration if the entire Bible is the story of him bringing us back to restored relationship with himself? Let's not be afraid of vulnerability. I feel like sometimes we spend a lot of time trying to look like we're crushing life. I'm good. I've got it. And all the while, it's our souls that are actually being crushed. Because authentic relationship can withstand any storm because the fabric of that relationship in the church is Jesus Christ. And he is the one who calms the storms. We need to understand that it's not about looking like we have it all together, but rather acknowledging that we need each other. I need you and you need me. We all need each other to live the life that Christ has called us to live. There is actually so much power in vulnerability because it creates space for trust to grow, which is the foundation of lasting relationships. It's only our pride that holds us back. I'm talking to me here too, guys, just so you know. We worry about what the other person's going to think or what they're going to say. How about we just say, I don't care. What's more important to me is fixing this relationship. That's what's more important to me. So if there's a deficiency in the understanding and outworking of grace in our lives, it can look like things like offence, unresolved anger, pride, a hard heart, or a lack of compassion. All of these things are alarms or alarm bells, if you like, that there is a critical misunderstanding of God's grace in our lives. And we need to seek him and ask him for his revelation about what his grace actually did for us, so that we can then extend that grace to other people. It's so, so important that we understand and embrace the grace and love required for this relationship. Because then it's only then that we can understand and learn how to navigate and grow these relationships. Without God, we can't do it. Without God's grace, it's impossible. We can't do it in our own strength. The church needs to lead the way in grace giving. If we can't get it right in here, then we have to ask ourselves what hope we have trying to take it out there. It needs to start in the body. It needs to start with us. It needs to start with me. Having a revelation of God's grace will change every aspect of our lives. It will change the way we interact in our personal relationships, the way we interact with our colleagues at work, the way we see the world, the way we see the lost, and the way we see ourselves. How are we going? Listen, I said to the worship team before in there that I don't want to hear crickets while I'm talking. So speak up, guys. I don't like awkward silences. All right, the second spiritual hormone we're going to discuss is repentance. Ooh. Repentance could be compared to the thyroid hormone, whose primary function is to regulate the working efficiency of our bodily functions. And similarly, repentance is the great regulator of our spiritual growth. It's the mercury in our thermometer of righteousness, if you like. Repentance keeps us on the narrow path and alarms us when we're veering off it. Okay, so this is where it gets a bit technical, and I had to send this to Pastor E because I was like, I want to get it right. The word repentance is defined in the New Testament, as it's defined in the New Testament, takes its origin in two Greek words. And I apologize to any Greeks here because I probably am going to mispronounce these. The first one is metamelomai, which means painful sorrow or remorseful regret. The second one is metanoia, which means a transformative change of heart or a change of mind. Both of these words are used interchangeably in the New Testament, but the latter one is translated many more times, which signifies that that is the primary definition that we need to be like thinking about. So the best way I could explain the difference in these definitions is to look at the life of two disciples. So could we have Luke 22 verse 54 to 62, please? Then seizing him, they led him away and took him to the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. And when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are also one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. Here we see Peter having denied Jesus three times like Jesus said he would. But then what happens is he has a revelation of his sin. When he looks at Jesus, he has that revelation of what has just happened. His spiritual eyes are opened and he immediately feels that metamalami remorse that we spoke about. He's got that painful sorrow and he goes outside and he weeps bitterly for what he's done. And now moving on to Matthew 27, verse 1 to 5, we see another disciple. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. Based on this scripture, it looks like Judas had that same remorseful sorrow of the original Greek word, that metamalami. I can't really say it, but anyway. And notice how it says that he is seized with remorse because he sees what's about to happen to Jesus, and all of a sudden his spiritual eyes are open and he remembers what Jesus said. And like Peter, he had that moment of awakening, the revelation of his sin and the intense grief and remorse that came with it, except there's one major difference in what happens next for both of these disciples, because as we know, their stories ended completely different to each other, right? Because the next thing we read about Judas after that moment is that he went out and killed himself. He abandoned everything Jesus had taught him during their time together, and he let his grief and guilt and remorse take him down the road to death. Scholar A.T. Robertson observes that mere sorrow or that metamalami repentance avails nothing unless it leads to a change of mind and a change of life, which is that metanoia repentance. And Peter understood this because the next time we read about him, he's back with the disciples after Jesus' death, and he is the first one to go running to the tomb at the resurrection, because he did an immediate about face in that moment of sorrow. Instead of letting it overwhelm him and the grief and the guilt overtake him, he ran straight back toward life. He chose to cling to everything that Jesus had taught him, and he used his moment of grief and remorse as the fuel to drive him back to what he knew was the truth and the life. He chose a life of metanoia, a completely transformed heart and mind. And as we know, he did indeed become the rock that Jesus prophesied he would be. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." And we can see that scripture fulfilled in the life of these two disciples. Both of them spent the same time with Jesus. Both of them saw the same miracles that he did. Both of them heard the same words that he spoke about his mission, his death, and his resurrection. But only one of them truly understood that. And like Peter, when the Holy Spirit gives us supernatural revelation of our sinful state before we're saved, we have this moment, this momentary experience of grief and remorse at that revelation. But this sorrow should then lead us and spur us to a life of metanoia, repentance, a complete transformation of our heart and mind, which leads us to salvation and eternal life. Listen, how we live our lives after that first decision we make to follow Christ is the evidence of the truth of that, of the gospel. If we have that moment of revelation and sorrow and we do nothing about it, then we do not understand the gospel. Because our lives, how we live our lives after, is the evidence of that decision, of that revelation in our hearts and in our minds. And it's not by our own strength or abilities, but it's by the power of God's grace that we spoke about earlier, through the Holy Spirit, that gives us the ability to be masters over our sinful nature and make the choice to be authentic followers of Jesus. Let me just quickly say something. We don't need anything else other than God's grace and our daily yes to live this life of metanoia, repentance. There's a lot of worldly psychology that will tell us that to be able to turn from sin and to change direction and fully surrender our life to Jesus, we need to do all sorts of other things. We need to dig up our past, or we need to work out what our personality is so we can see how best we can do it. Or there's these 5 steps to repentance. But please hear my heart when I say this. We need to be very careful to discern any ideology that tries to add anything to what repentance is. Digging up your past is digging a grave. A dead man gives no answers. Unless, of course, you're doing an autopsy. And in the entire history of medicine, I've never heard of doing an autopsy to try and successfully reverse death. Isaiah 43 verse 18 says, forget the former things. Forget about it. Don't dwell on the past. I mean, how much clearer can it be? And although, please understand, although I know we need spiritual counsel from time to time, from seasoned, you know, mature Christians, perhaps addressing any present things that we're trying to work through, repentance is something only we can do. No one can do it for us. And there's no formula except humility before God and seeking Him first. Because metanoia repentance means our eyes are firmly fixed on the cross, seeking eternal perspective on our momentary problems and the ongoing internal transforming work of the blood of Jesus in our lives. That's what it looks like. If we have a deficiency of the understanding of repentance in our lives, sometimes it can manifest itself in things like habitual sin, stumbling over the same thing over and over, worry, anxiety, guilt, and shame. Because repentance isn't a one-off event, it's an ongoing lifestyle. There's a popular school of thought, and Pastor E sometimes talks about this, that repentance is a one-off event at the moment we make a decision for Christ, because from that moment on, grace covers all of our sins, past, present, and future. So we don't need to change who we are because God's grace is sufficient in all of our weakness. Well, that's a gross misinterpretation of that scripture. It's absolutely wrong theology. and completely contrary to everything Jesus said about how we should live if we call ourselves disciples. Not to mention the Apostle Paul addressing this very issue in Romans 6 verse 1, where he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning as before so grace may increase? By no means." In other words, I think the early church was starting to have some of these weird ideas as well. And the Apostle Paul was like, no, let's get one thing straight. An abundance of God's grace does not mean that we continue our life as before, being thankful that his grace covers us. The evidence of God's grace in our life and the transforming work of the gospel is how we live our lives. God's grace enables repentance. It enables us to turn 180 degrees and offer our personal, absolute and unconditional surrender to God as sovereign. And this is what Pastor Mulde was talking about a couple of weeks ago. Repentance is a continual and deliberate recalibration of our spiritual compass to true north. It's deliberate. It doesn't happen by accident. It's a deliberate act that we take to say, God, whatever it is that's in me that's taking my eyes off the cross, take it away from me. Reveal it to me so that I can kill it because of your grace, because that's the authority that God's grace gives us. We're turning our back on our sinful life and its worldly philosophies and secular thinking and choosing to pick up our cross, come under the authority of King Jesus in every area of our lives. And this will in turn give rise to a new way of living that exalts Jesus and gives evidence to the truth of the gospel. Are you still with me? I'm watching the time because I know last time I went way over, so I'm... Okay, the third hormone we're going to examine is obedience. Obedience could be compared to the gonadotropic hormone, whose job it is to begin to fire up the development of the human reproductive system, or otherwise known as puberty, everyone. Isn't that a wonderful time in our lives? Ah, oh, it's just beautiful, full of such grace and wisdom. Of course, I'm joking. But similarly, our obedience to God's word is what fires up the development of our ability to produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Obedience is the action part of repentance. It's the outward evidence of the internal transformation of our heart and mind, and it's what begins the process of our lives reproducing fruit. Do you know what Bible actually stands for? My mum's going to love this because she told me about it last week and I thought it was funny. Bible means basic instructions before leaving earth. I thought that was pretty good because it's actually true, right? The Bible is literally our instruction manual for having maximum impact for the gospel in a short period of time. We are not here for long. And if we want to have maximum impact for the kingdom of God, this is how we get it. God's grace is a gift that's so overwhelmingly undeserved, so great, so amazing that our only reasonable response, is to do a complete turnaround, transforming our heart and mind and wholly dedicating our lives in surrender, which should lead to us delighting to obey God's word. But it's so hard, right? Our human nature doesn't like to do hard things, right? And to make matters worse, we live in a world that tells us not to do hard things, right? The world says, do what makes you happy. Do Do what feels good. Live your truth. I don't even know what that means. Stay away from people who challenge you out of your comfort zone. That's what the world says. But it's like literally the complete opposite of what Jesus says. When he says, pick up your cross and deny yourself. Do good to those who persecute you. Love your enemies. Man, I do not like hearing this. If I'm being honest, I don't know about you guys, but I'm just like, ouch. Oh, so hard. But then I think of Jesus. Imagine he had done what felt good or stayed away from anything that made him uncomfortable. If Jesus had elevated his feelings above his mission, we wouldn't be here right now. But Jesus was obedient to the Father in word and deed to the point of death. He could have said, no, Dad, I just can't take this anymore. Seriously. I mean, look at them. It's not worth it. They're probably going to turn their back on you anyway. But he didn't. He wanted to. He struggled. Remember in the garden? There was that moment where he's like, God, if there's any other way, please. But not my will, but yours be done. He chose to endure the scorn, the pain, the torture, and worst of all, that momentary separation from his Father. And he did it for us. And when I elevate my wants, my feelings, and my comfort above obedience to Jesus Christ, I'm crucifying him all over again. And I'm saying, not today, Jesus. Today I'm choosing my pleasure over your pain. But the more God's grace toward us through that sacrifice of his beloved son becomes our gripping reality. We want to turn our back on the world. We want to delight in obeying what Jesus said for us to do, not out of duty or religion, but because of gratitude and relationship. What does obedience look like in our lives every day? Let's turn to Romans 12, verse 1 to 2. So here is what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for him. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what he wants from you and quickly respond to it, unlike the culture around you always dragging you down to its level of immaturity. God brings out the best of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. This is the Message translation of this passage, and I love the language of the Message translation because it's so relatable to our everyday lives. And whilst this sounds wonderfully simplistic in its language, the actual outworking of that is anything but simple. In reality, this passage outlines the most radical way we can live in full obedience to God by offering him our whole lives. And everything we do, and letting him use us in all of our ordinary. For most of us, it's probably not going to look like what Pastor Alan does, traipsing off into the jungles of Cambodia, hiding from border security. It sounds, you know, very exciting, but I know that I wouldn't particularly be finding that easy. I mean, if that's what God calls us to do, then do it. And do it well, like Pastor Ellen does. I love hearing his stories. But I think for most of us, it looks like maybe cooking dinner for your family, raising your kids, going to work to provide for your family, maybe the morning coffee with a colleague or the school pickup chit-chats. Imagine, just imagine what the Spirit might do if in those moments we say to God, here I am in all my ordinary, God, and I just want to do your will. That's the true definition of worship. And you know, there's someone here today that when I think about this, using our ordinary life, someone stands out to me, and that's my best friend who's here today. Hi, Christy. Everyone say hi, Christy. Christy's a teacher, a school teacher. She teaches at a Christian school where we actually went to school. We've been friends since high school, which was about a year and a half ago. So not long. And now Christy teaches at that same school. And you know what she does every morning before she teaches normal stuff like maths and English and all the rest of it? She spends some time in worship with the kids. And she teaches them how to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit, how to pray for each other, and what it looks like to live a life that glorifies Jesus. And she does that every day as part of her work and her service to the Lord, and it's so inspiring. And even with her daughter, I love it when she's trying to guide her daughter in the way that God wants her to go. And during times of frustration, she'll just say, Letty, make good choices. She's teaching her that life is about making choices. And that all of us have the ability to choose sin if we want to. But if we make good choices and we choose righteousness and we choose the right thing to do, that's how we walk in worship before God. That's what worship is. Worship isn't just singing songs. And I love singing songs before God. But that's not what true worship is. True worship is about making the choice to say yes to what God is saying to us every single moment of every single day. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. When I read that, my mind was practically blown. I thought about my own life and how many things that I do out of habit, mindlessly. Like they're probably not even bad things, but they're not kingdom focused and they're not contributing to my spiritual growth. But we just, it's just mindless. It's just our culture and it's just bleeding into our relationship with Jesus without us even realizing. Sometimes I hear things. And I've even said this myself, where it's like, oh, that was only for the days of the Bible. Or that scripture's not supposed to be taken literally. Or that's the Old Testament. We are under the New Covenant. How many times has anybody else heard that? And there's a chance that it might be true, right? But I think sometimes we also come up with excuses to try and avoid doing the hard things that Jesus tells us to do. Let's be honest. Making up excuses doesn't actually change the fact that they're still in the Bible. Next time you read it, next time you read your Bible, it's still going to be there. It's our motive that God's interested in. If our motive is to try and twist or distort the scripture so that we can get away with gratifying our flesh, God already knows that. You're not hiding it from him. You're not hiding it. He already knows. And we're just deceiving ourselves and we're hurting ourselves. But what if in that battlefield of hesitation, and everyone knows what I'm talking about, it's that moment where your spirit is warring with your flesh. Do I obey or not? What if in that moment we pray, God, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me? Because then it no longer becomes about getting as close to the sin line as possible without crossing it. It becomes more about having no desire to be anywhere near that line. God wants us to do more than just believe in him. He wants us to be like him. Ephesians 5 verse 1 says, so try to be like God. I mean, really. Because you are his own dear children. And I don't love and serve a God who would set me up to fail. If it's there, then that's what we need to aim for. God is not interested in putting things in the Word that are impossible tasks for us to accomplish. Because by his grace, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. To be like God requires us to know him well, and obedience is what enables that. When we obey his word and we are actually doing, what we are actually doing is knowing him, loving him, and having a personal, intimate relationship with him. But if we have a deficiency in understanding of our obedience to God's word in our lives, what it might look like is things like compromise, complacency, and apathy, because we can't have an intimate relationship with Jesus and trample all over the words that he said. In Luke 11, verse 28, Jesus said, blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. That means even when it's hard, even when it costs us something, even when we don't feel like it, and even if it means we stand alone or we're mocked and ridiculed or we're afraid, if we still do it, if we still obey in the midst of all of that, that's what will begin the process of bearing fruit, the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. You know, I've told a few people this story. But once when I was, I went to a Christian school for most of my high schooling. And I think like it was amazing and I loved it. But I think once I went to university, I realized that I had not been challenged in my life at all up until that point. My faith had not been challenged. And it was the first week of uni. And I was like, oh, nervous, 18 years old and excited about becoming a nurse. It was what I'd always wanted to do. And it was our psychology tute. It was the first week of uni and it was our psychology tute. And our tutor stood up in the front of the class and she said, we're going to do a little activity. She said, I'm going to say a statement and I want everyone who agrees with the statement to stand on this side of the room. And everyone who disagrees with the statement to stand on that side of the room. I literally felt my heart jump out of my chest because I the Spirit prepared me for what was coming. And I was like, here it goes. Here it goes. This is the moment. This is the moment that I've been preparing for my whole life. So she read out these various statements, controversial ones about euthanasia, about abortion, about other things. And let me tell you, I was the only person standing on the opposing side of the room for almost every statement that she said. And I was scared and people were looking at me and judging me. And my legs were shaking as I'm standing there. But I made a stand that day And then I left uni and I cried the whole way home because I was just so glad that the Holy Spirit had given me enough strength to do that. But that's what it looks like sometimes, church. Sometimes obedience just means standing up and saying the truth when you know that it's the unpopular opinion. That's radical obedience. That's what it looks like. And then when we start to do that and when it starts to become more second nature, God begins to just open up all of these doors of opportunity. And I can't tell you how many people came up to me afterwards to say to me, tell me more about why you stood on that side of the room. And I had more of an opportunity to share about the transforming work of Jesus in that 1 week. And it set me, I made a statement about who I was going to be at uni in that climate where, let me tell you, it is geared towards brainwashing young people to believe social ideologies that are so far against the word of God. We need to pray for young people in university. We really do, because the enemy is using that forum as a way to put fear in young people about standing up for the truth of the gospel. Okay, we're nearly done. The fourth and final hormone of spiritual growth is wisdom. Wisdom could be compared to estrogen or testosterone, depending on if you're male or female. And the main function of this hormone, of those hormones, is to mature the working of the human reproductive system. In other words, these hormones mature the process of the human ability to reproduce. And similarly, wisdom matures our ability to bear spiritual fruit. Obedience begins the spiritual fruit growing process, and as obedience becomes more consistent and automatic, the fruit that it produces matures, and this mature fruit is wisdom. So wisdom is, in fact, matured obedience. In a nutshell. The word of God has so much to say about wisdom, honestly. While I was preparing, I was like, oh, okay, I need to stop somewhere. Otherwise, we could be going on all day. So much to say. But I'm going to read a few verses. Proverbs 16, verse 16. How much better is it to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding How much better is it to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding rather than chosen silver? So wisdom is more valuable than any worldly earthly possession. James 13 verse 3 says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. So wisdom is displayed by good deeds done in humility. Proverbs 4 verse 7 says, the beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom. Just get it. Though it costs you all you have, get understanding. So there will never be anything that will cost us as much as getting wisdom, but there will never be anything that we will need more than wisdom. Proverbs 24 verse 14, know also that wisdom is like honey for you. If you find it, there is a future hope for you and your hope will not be cut off. So wisdom is the means by which we make our way into a hope-filled future. The thing that these verses have in common is the challenge to get wisdom or find it. Like, it's an actual responsibility for us to pursue. If you get something, you actually need to get up, move, and retrieve it, right? Wisdom is not something we just wake up with one morning. Like, you know, we went to sleep pretty ignorant. We woke up the next morning and like, wow, I'm wise. No. That's not how it happens. Wisdom is cultivated over a lifelong process of grace, repentance, and obedience. It's cultivated in the maturity of the first three spiritual hormones that we talked about. So what does wisdom look like in our everyday lives? Bill Gothard, an American pastor, said this: wisdom is seeing life from God's point of view. It's a very short, simple statement, but if you think about it, it's pretty loaded. I mean, to see something from God's view, you need to know what his view is on it, right? And to know what his view is on something, you need to hear and understand what he says about it, right? And to hear and understand what he says about something, we should just ask him, right? James 1 verse 5 says, "Now if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you." But it can't be that simple, right? Or can it? You see, I think we've complicated the getting of wisdom. We've confused our little brains with all the information or misinformation that's available at our fingertips, literally at our fingertips. And sometimes instead of asking God for his wisdom, we try to find a more tangible option. Hey, Google. Hey, Siri. We devour books or podcasts or YouTube clips to get some answers. And these aren't necessarily wrong. Like, I'm not saying that we shouldn't, you know, that's not what I'm saying. But there's a sea of wrong teaching out there because there is nothing that's filtering the information that is accessible to us, nothing. So how will we be able to actually discern what's human wisdom and what's God's wisdom? Because if we choose human wisdom, we can have every material thing known to man and be miserable. But if we choose God's wisdom, we can have very little at all and be completely content. If we choose human wisdom, we can have all the fame and wealth imaginable and still be unsatisfied. But when we choose God's wisdom, we find joy in obscurity. If we choose human wisdom, we can have good health and still be in complete turmoil. But when we choose God's wisdom, we can be physically suffering but be at complete peace. If we choose human wisdom, we can have all of the public recognition and praise and still feel miserable and defeated. But when we choose God's wisdom, we can be in the midst of persecution and find rest. No one can tell us more about God's wisdom than God himself. And this book should be our absolute first response to the seeking and asking for wisdom. These words are breathed by Almighty God, fulfilled in the example of the life of Jesus and then brought to life for us by the Holy Spirit. If we want a direct line into the mind of God, it's right here. But if we have a deficiency of wisdom, the understanding of wisdom in our spiritual lives, it can look like things like inconsistency, ignorance, fear of man, and indifference. But all that we need to live wisely has already been provided to us by the Lord without reservation. It's up to us to ask for it and to seek it out. Because when we rely on our human wisdom, we will always fall short, always. But matured obedience to God will make us wise. And it's wisdom that matures the fruit of our spiritual growth and then in turn equips us to help others grow. All of these spiritual hormones work together and need to be balanced in order for us to experience healthy spiritual growth. The revelation of God's grace in our lives should lead us to a lifestyle of repentance a running toward God, where we delight in obeying his word. And as he leads us up the path of righteousness, we journey with one hand on the Bible and one hand doing his will. We can't go wrong. And we will begin to grow and grow and grow in spiritual maturity and wisdom, God's wisdom, which enables us to see every event in our lives and every person in our lives the way that God sees them. And I'm not standing here today as some expert. It's not what I'm doing. I haven't by any means mastered all of these. But most of what I've said today is just the private journaling of my relationship with God over the last 6 months. And I am your peer, your sister in Christ. And I can struggle with the balance of any one of these hormones at any time. But here's what I do know. The Holy Spirit, whenever he shows me that there is an imbalance in certain area, whenever he shows me a deficiency in a particular area, there is always more mercy. God never says to us, sorry, you have reached your mercy quota for today. Or he's not like the soup Nazi from Seinfeld. No grace for you. He's not like that. His mercy is new every morning so that we can decide every single day to forget yesterday and allow the Holy Spirit to recalibrate our spiritual compass so that we can continue our journey towards eternity. You know, I'd like to call the worship team up. We're going to spend some time in worship. We're going to spend some time in the presence of God. And maybe right now you're feeling a tug in your spirit that maybe God has highlighted one of these things to you, or he's highlighted a deficiency in your understanding of one of these areas, whatever it is. It's time to recalibrate. It's time to take our eyes off what's happening around us and fix our eyes to the cross. So why don't we just pray together? You know, we spoke about vulnerability before. That's the place. Vulnerability and humility is the place where God finally has you. And I'm here too. I'm standing here first and foremost. This message that I've prepared has come out of my own desperation and seeking God for these things. You know, I've never gone to Bible college. I'm not a preacher, but I'm a student of the Word. And I've been studying under the Holy Spirit for a long time. And so everything that I've said today is because I want to see the body of Christ united so that we can have maximum impact for the kingdom while we are here on earth. So as we stand, if God has flashed some things across your mind, if he's highlighted things to you, why don't you come out of your seat? Why don't you just spend some time at the altar worshiping? Let's worship together. Let's unite our faith to receive our mercy portion for today so that we can see the body of Christ grow and grow to be all that God has called us to be. Bless you, church.